The Bible reveals to us wonderful truths. And these are the wonderful truths of God. Things so amazing that we could never know them unless God revealed them to us. He opens the heavens and He speaks to man. But He also opens our hearts so that we will understand. But in the Bible, we also discover some horrible truths. These are more difficult for us to hear. They reveal the true nature and the condition of our own hearts. We think we know ourselves, and in many ways we do, but the Bible tells us even more. It tells us of our spiritual relationship with God. And this is not good news. Because in the Bible we find that we are all under sin and all under death. Our situation, humanly speaking, is hopeless. We are helpless to establish a right relationship with God. We cannot fix the problem. We cannot please God. But the Bible also reveals the solution. It doesn't come from us. That truth is very important for us to understand because it's emphasized so clearly in Scripture. Because of our sin, because of our willfulness, to hope in man is to perpetuate our sin. And the Bible says that we must come to the end of ourselves and turn and hope only in God. Salvation that we have is provided by Him. He saves sinners through His Son. And we must see our sinfulness before a holy God. Not just see our sin, not just see that our lives are troubled, but to see our sin before a holy God and then come to Christ. Salvation is by God's grace through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are the sinners. He is the Savior. This truth is emphasized in Romans chapter 3, and I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 3, and I want to look at just a few verses. I want to cut a passage in sections, not because it cuts itself in sections, but because it's convenient to preach it in that way. But I want us to look at Romans chapter 3 and look at the conclusion of this passage. Really, it's the conclusion of chapters 1 and 2. Because the Bible begins, or this Romans begins, with this indictment of all who are ungodly and unrighteous. It's the indictment of all. And all have truth revealed to their hearts, and they suppress or they hold that truth down. And they exchange that truth. That is the condition of all mankind. When someone asks the question, what about someone in the distant part of this earth who has never heard, they don't understand the teaching of Scripture. Because the teaching of Scripture says that God reveals truth to every single human heart so that all are without excuse. There is no excuse. There isn't anyone who can say, well, I never heard. Because God will say, well, I wrote the truth on your heart. I wrote the truth of my existence and of right and wrong. I wrote the truth of the judgment to come. I wrote all of that upon your heart, and you took it and you held down the truth and you exchanged it. You exchanged my glory for something else. And so you are without excuse. Then in chapter 2, he not only talks about the guilt of the Gentiles and the general revelation that they have received from God, but also he talks about the guilt of the Jews and the special revelation. They received the covenants. They received the promises. They received the very Word of God. And right and wrong was declared on tablets of stone so that they are without excuse. So whether you are a Gentile or whether you are a Jew, all are guilty before God. And so he comes to this concluding word. He asks a question that would really sort of bring us into that picture, because I think he's talking about Christians here. And he says, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. The important statement of that entire verse is that last phrase, all under sin. Because this question is asked, well, maybe, you know, you have Gentiles, you have Jews, and maybe we as Christians are somehow better. And the question is asked so that we will consider our non-Christian past, our nature, that we might really know ourselves, to know what's really in your heart. Isn't it interesting that in order to know what's in your heart, you need to read the Word of God? But that's exactly the way it is. So he says, you can talk about those who have no revelation at all in terms of special revelation and just the general revelation of God. They're guilty. You talk about the Jews who have the special revelation, and we, what about us? We have come to a knowledge of the truth. We have come to an understanding of the truth. Maybe there's something different about us. Maybe there is some advantage that we have. Maybe we're more spiritually sensitive. Maybe the reason why you're sitting here as a Christian is because there's just something special about you. Well, the Apostle Paul not only wipes out the Gentiles and wipes out the Jews, but he wipes out everyone. And he says, no, there is no advantage. Are we any better? That's really the question. Are we any better by nature? Are we any better? Then the answer is no, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks. That means we've previously charged those with special revelation and those without special revelation, those with general revelation and those who have more, that they are all under sin. And when you look at that statement, it's an interesting statement because it could say, because they are all sinners. That's one way of looking at it. And that would be true because we are all sinners. But it's a stronger statement than that because you can even tell by reading it. When it says all under sin, it gives the impression that sin is exercising some kind of dominion, some kind of control. They're all under the power. They're under the curse, really, of sin. It is the condition of man for which there is no escape. The Apostle Paul is going to argue in Romans chapter 5 why we are sinners and why we are under sin and our relationship to Adam and our sin in Adam, and it's very important to understand that. But at this particular point, all he's arguing is that we are all under the dominion of sin in our natural state. That sin is the master, the undisputed master. He is in control. And it's an awful condition. Because sin always leads to death. But this is not just saying we're all sinners, because we are all sinners, but we're all under something that we need to be set free from. That's the picture. We're all under sin. And it is very important to see not only that you are under sin, but that you need to be set free by God. I've talked to individuals who are troubled by their sin, deeply troubled by their sin, because it produces the wrong kind of consequences in their lives. They don't like it. And they say, when I do certain things, I get certain results, I don't really like it. It doesn't give me pleasure when I know the consequences of all of my sin. I don't like it. It'd be very easy for me to say, now there's somebody under the conviction of sin. And there's a sense in which that may or may not be true. It's very difficult for me to tell. But to be under sin is not just to recognize that sin, that we're sinners and sin has bad consequences, but to be under sin is to recognize that there is something that is exercising a control over us and we are powerless to get rid of it. That's what it is to be under sin. So I'm under something that I want to get out from underneath. I want to get away from this. How can I do this? And the answer is that I'm powerless to do that. I can't get away. I cannot set myself free. Now, this is a description of your past. This is a description of your heart before you were saved by grace, by the grace of God through faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. But it's very important for you to sort of flip back in the calendar of time and look at your own heart, because you need to understand your own salvation. And that's why the Apostle Paul, here in this particular text of Scripture, doesn't just indict Gentiles and Jews, but then he points his finger at the Romans and he says, I want to tell you what your heart is like. Are we any different? Absolutely not. There is no difference. And he makes it very clear that there are no excuses and there are no exceptions. We are all under sin. Now, it's interesting in this particular passage when he talks about all under sin, he's going to talk about what that means in terms of the natural man. If you turn to Romans chapter 6, you'll find the same kind of presentation, but there it is dealing what it is like to deal with sin as a spiritual man and how we wrestle and struggle with sin in the Christian life. And you'll find the argument is related but different, because it's a different kind of struggle. This is talking about what the dominion of sin is like when there is not a spark of grace in the heart and when there is no hope. We tend to forget the past. This is a vivid reminder of your past. And even if you were saved, and I hope you were saved, at a very young age. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be saved at an early age. I love to see little three-year-old kids singing, Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride, Caring Not My Lord Was Crucified. You know, these little kids singing that. Well, that's a great thing for them to sing, but it's not exactly Years I Spent in Vanity. But it was a few years. But if you're saved in an older age, you've come to see some of these particular truths and see the hopelessness of your own heart. But this is true of all of us. It's a wonderful thing to be saved in an early age, but your natural condition is the same. Your heart is the same. You are under sin. Before there was grace, before there was salvation, before Christ meant anything for you, you were under a master who exercised dominion and control over you. It also makes it very strange when you talk to people in the world and they say, oh, I don't want to become a Christian. There's too much to do as a Christian. You got to do all these rules and everything else. I'd rather be free. I can do anything I want. I like being free. I like to be able to run free, do what I want, be what I want. I don't have anybody to be accountable for. And this text of Scripture says you're not free. You're under dominion. You're under a master that is exercising a control over you. And you're not free. You may perceive yourself to be free, but that's because of the blindness of your own heart. But you are under control. And the proof of that is, no matter how much you run and how much you play and how much you think you are free, every free spirit dies. If I ever run into some philosopher who is, 1,000 years old, I may think once or twice about that. But isn't it interesting? You don't have someone, because of their free spirit, and they want to be free of sin, they want to be free of death, they want to be free, they want to be their own master, that they can throw off this control, because you can't throw off this control. All under sin. No excuse, no exception. Now, in this next statement, you have a description of what it means to be under sin, what it looks like. And it's very tempting to read this passage and say, no, I don't, no, that's not true. No, I don't believe that. It's not that bad. But this is the description of what it means to be under sin. So what he does is he says, all are under sin. And his proof of that, and this is a very good example of circular argument, the proof of that is the Word of God. You know, the Bible says you're under sin. How do you know that? Because the Bible says so. But a revelation must be argued based upon itself, because the highest truth, the absolute truth, is the Word of God, and so the Word of God argues from the Word of God. So it doesn't say all are under sin, and the proof of that is take a look around, everybody dies. That would be sort of an argument from your observation in life. Or take a look around, everyone sins. That would be another kind of argument, an argument from experience. But the argument that is given is an argument from the Word of God, and really it's an argument from what God sees. And verses 10, 11, 12 go together, but I'm just going to look at verses 10 and 11 this morning. But I want you to look at Psalm 14, and actually Psalm 53 as well, but we'll look at just Psalm 14, because I want to emphasize that this is the view of God. And the reason why we must appeal to Scripture, because what we want is we want to know what God sees. And in Psalm 14, Psalm 53 is related as well, but in Psalm 14, the first three verses, this is a Psalm of David, says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, I want you to observe that this is God looking from down at heaven. And this is sort of a verbal picture, you know, to sort of help us. But this is the picture of God standing and looking down upon the earth, at all of His creation, at all of mankind. And I would suggest this is not only all of creation during the days of David, but all of creation and all of man for all time. This is what God sees when He looks upon mankind. And He looks to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who do good, if there are any who are righteous. And He looks down and He sees not one. We find that troubling. When we say to that, that's because God didn't see me. Because I'm pretty good. Not always good, but pretty good. And if God would have seen me, He wouldn't have said this. It's always easy to look around and say, yeah, I can tell you why God looks around and sees all. I see the same thing God does. But He probably didn't see me. No, there's none who does good. There's not one. That's an amazing observation, but we don't have in this passage the observation of man concerning man. We have in this passage the observation of God concerning man. I look around and I see a lot of good people. And I see a lot of people who do good things. And I see a lot of people who understand a lot of different things. And if I wrote this passage, I certainly wouldn't write this. But I'm not Almighty God, and I'm certainly not a holy God. I'm not a God at all. But this is the observation and God's view concerning the state of natural man. And He looks and He sees if there are any who measure up, if there are any who do good, if there are any, and He doesn't see a single one. But we need to see the statement that is used here, because He says all are under sin. I want you to know what that looks like. And notice the statement. I want to look at these three statements. There's none who understands, no, not one. I mean, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks
after God.
This gets progressively difficult. I think the first statement, there is none righteous, we would tend to say, well, we probably agree with that. When he says there's none who understands, that's a little more troubling to us. There's none who seeks after God, that's really troubling. When you get all the way down to the end of verse 12, when he says there's none who does good, that's hard. But this passage pounds away at the heart of man, at the proud heart of man. And it says, I want you to see God's perspective on the natural man. There's none righteous, no, not one. Now this righteous is a word that means the fulfillment of duties. Doing the things that are in keeping with that which is right. God says, this is what I want you to do, and there's none who does that. God says, this is what I want you to be, and there's none, not a single one, who measures up. And the word itself, it just means to be just. There is none just. And God says, I've made my creation, and this is what I would expect my good and holy creation to be, and my creation has fallen into sin. And is there a single one who measures up to the standard that I have set? And he says, there isn't a single one who measures up. There's a deficiency in us as far as the things of God. We would probably put first on the list are the awfulness of our sin, the things that we have done wrong. We would say, well, you know, there are people who are murderers, and according to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he defines murder and the murderous thoughts that are in people's hearts, we're all a bunch of murderers. And we think, murder, that's pretty bad. Maybe that should be first on the list here. You know, that they're all murderers, every single one of them. That would be a good thing. But isn't it interesting when God looks down, and in this particular passage, when he defines the things that he sees, he says, there's not a one that measures up to me. That's really what it is to be troubled by sin, is to say, I don't measure up to what God, who he is, and what he requires of me. I don't measure up. That's what it means to be under sin. That isn't even talking about the dominion and the power that sin exercises. It's just saying being under this sin is like being under a dome, and the standard is far higher, and you can never get higher than the dome. You're under sin. And it's a grievous thing in the very presence of God that not a single one of his creation, not one, measures up. No, not one. We have to see that the first problem of our heart as sinners is that we do not meet God's requirement. I've talked to sinners, and sinners, when they talk about sin. They say, I did this, and I feel guilty about it. Or they say, I'm involved in this kind of thing, and it gives me no pleasure. Or my life is a mess. I don't know that I've ever talked to a sinner who has said, you know, my life doesn't measure up to what God says it should be. I don't measure up to God's requirements. I don't measure up to his holiness. I do not measure up to his righteousness. I don't measure up to God. And I think it's incumbent upon us when people come and they talk to us about sin to say, yes, sin is a terrible thing. The wages of sin is death. It always produces death. But what you see about sin is different than saying, you know, my sin is an offense to God. Furthermore, I don't measure up to God. God help me. I don't measure up to God. And my sin really is pulling myself down, and I fill the cup of my own sinfulness, but there's a deficiency that I can never bring out of myself to make myself acceptable to God. There's none righteous. There's none who measures up to God. And that's the primary problem. That's your problem. That's the problem of the natural heart, not measuring up to God. It's a God problem. When we look at our heart and we tend to take sin and we personalize even sin and we say, sin bothers me because it bothers me. And the answer to that is, it does bother you, it should bother you, but that's not the biggest bother. The biggest bother is what it means to God. And our responsibility in talking to sinners is to help them to see their sin before a holy God. Because they need that insight by God's grace in order to see the need that they have for God to provide. For Him to provide for them what they can never provide for themselves. One of the great imputations of Scripture is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to our account. It's a wonderful thing that our sins are forgiven. I love to think of all of my sins. This is the other imputation, one of the other imputations. My sins charged to Jesus Christ in such a way that it causes His death. My sins, all of them. He takes all of my sins away. And having removed all of my sins, it is still necessary for the righteousness of Christ to be charged of my account, because you see, I'm lacking the righteousness to be acceptable in God's sight. My sins must be removed. The deficit must be taken away. But in addition, if you want to speak of it in those terms, in addition, there is the need to be righteous in God's sight. And the only way I can be righteous is by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness charged to my account to make me acceptable in the very presence of God. And when we go into God's presence, there's a sense, even in prayer, if we go in this condition, there's a sense in which we ought to go into prayer and we ought to be afraid of God. We ought to think, I'm in trouble. I shouldn't be there. We ought to have the very sense of the children of Israel when God was thundering on top of Mount Sinai and Moses said, I'll go, and the people said, great, you go, we'll stay here. Good idea. That's what leaders do. They go up there and we'll stay here. They didn't want to go up there. And it's thinking like going into the Holy of Holies. Nobody wants to go into the Holy of Holies, because they know that to enter into the Holy of Holies in the wrong manner means instant death, to go into the very presence of God. And that's because there's this lack of righteousness. And a lack of righteousness is sinfulness before God, and it will result in His judgment. You know, when we go into prayer and when we talk to God, we're not afraid. Why? Because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Our sins have been forgiven, they have been washed away, and we've been charged with the righteousness of Christ, and we come into the presence of Almighty God and we say, Dear Heavenly Father. And we're not afraid to pray, because this has been removed. There's a second statement here. There's none who understands. That word is also an interesting word, because it indicates to bring or set things together. It's like the insight that you gain by putting the facts together. It's always interesting to me that people, when they hear Christian truth, they can have certain facts, but they never really put them together. There's a God. Yeah, there's a God.
We're sinners?
Yeah. Well, nobody's perfect. God saves through Christ? Yeah. Faith in Christ? Yes. You can have all kinds of facts, but there's no understanding. There are people that say that these people tend to know a lot, but it doesn't really make any difference. The word for understanding means the putting all of those facts together. It's the aha moment that you have in many other ways. We all know what it's like to be looking at something, we can't figure it out, and then all of a sudden, it all fits in place. And we go, aha. That's what it means. Or when we figure something out, and we say, ah. That's why that, oh, and that's why those things happened in that. I get it. That's really what this word is. It's the aha word, the I get it. But it's speaking spiritually of God's truth. And just because people talk about God, and just because people talk about Christ, and just because people give some kind of lip service to the things of God, doesn't mean that they understand. There's none who understands. This means there's none who can really discriminate and evaluate truth and come to a comprehension of the truth by putting all things in a row. God can put all of the truth down in front of people and they all look at that and they're confused. Look at a great example of that. Look at Matthew chapter 13. The same word is used in all of these passages that I'm going to refer to. In Matthew chapter 13, he speaks in parables. And in verses, in verse 10 and following, his disciples come to him and says, why do you speak in parables? Why do you tell all these stories and everybody's kind of trying to figure out what you mean? Put it all together. Well, why do you speak in parables? And he says in verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parable, because seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not hear, nor do they put all the pieces together. Do they go, aha. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing, you will hear, and you shall not comprehend. You'll not put all the pieces together. And seeing, you will see, and not perceive. It's really a statement of judgment that is, with reference to the ministry of Isaiah and also with reference to the ministry of Jesus Christ. In verse 19, it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not put all the pieces together, does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart, takes all of the pieces away. This is the one who received the seed by the wayside. So the person, they hear truth, they're able to talk truth, they're able to give it back to you, but they don't put all the pieces together. Look at verse 23. But he who has received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and, aha, understands it, puts all the pieces together, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And look at verse 51. After giving these parables, Jesus said to them, have you understood? Have you put all the pieces together? All these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. They said, yes, Lord, we're beginning to put all the pieces together. The Lord was very kind to them because he could have turned to them and said, I don't think so. Not like you're going to, but they were grappling to understand the things of God. But they say at this point, yes, Lord. Look at chapter 15, verse 10. Calls the multitude together and he says, hear and understand. Hear and put all of the pieces together. I'm going to give you all the pieces of the puzzle. Not what goes in the mouth defiles the man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles the man. Verse 12, the disciples came to him and said, you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this thing? You're hurting some feet. You're stepping on some toes here. You need to be careful. because they took the pieces and they didn't understand. They heard enough to be offended, but not enough to see their need of the salvation that God alone can give. Look at chapter 16, verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's this aha moment. He's not talking about bread. He's not talking about the leaven of bread. He's talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's how the pieces fit in place. Chapter 17, in verse 13. All this is the same word. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. That's who you're talking about. That's what it is. Now, what's interesting about that is you go to Romans and it says, there's none who understands. It means it is not a part of the human heart to put all of the pieces together. And we all know that when we've talked to people and we said, do you understand this? Yeah. Do you understand this? Yeah. Do you understand this? Yeah. You understand this? Yeah, yeah. You understand this? Yeah. Well, then why don't you get it? Well, what's the deal? How come you know, it all fits together. And they're like, it's like, can't quite get to figure this whole thing out. But you see, the natural condition of your heart and of my heart, as far as the spiritual truth of God, is that we see all of the pieces, but we never see the picture. Pick up the pieces. You can look at it. It's like a big puzzle. Pick up this piece. Yeah, well, there's an interesting piece. And put it here. And this has got to go somewhere. And this one here. And we have it all over the place. And the natural heart of man cannot put all the pieces together. You say, well, I did. I put all the pieces of the puzzle together. That's why I'm a Christian. And I say to you, you didn't put all the pieces together. Because in order for you to become a Christian, it is required that God quicken our understanding and quicken our hearts, that we might be able to hear the Word of God and to hear the truth and begin to put the pieces together. That's why when you're involved in evangelism and whenever you have opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus Christ, you need to be praying, because all you're going to do is you're going to put the pieces in front of people. This is what the Bible says. You set all the pieces down in front of people. And you set all the pieces, and you need to say, God, help me, because I cannot give people the overall picture that they need. Only you can give that insight. I told you I had a friend before. I told you I have a friend who had a method of evangelism. He said, it always works. This method works. Guaranteed. I always thought, man, it's too bad Jesus Christ didn't know that, because he could have used one of those. Because he certainly had some struggles on that. But there is no method that always works, except the Holy Spirit. Our responsibility is to tell the truth. And we take God's truth and we set it before people, and we set the truth in such a way, and we try to argue and we try to put things together. But you ought to know that the condition of the heart is that there is none who understands. So, well, why in the world would you ever talk to people if they don't understand? The answer is because in the process of talking to people who do not understand, it is God who gives grace, and God who begins to work in the human heart in order that we might understand. You ever thank God for giving you the understanding to know Him? Thank you, God, for opening my eyes to see. Thank you for putting all the pieces together for me. Because if you wouldn't have done that, I'd never be saved. I'd never know anything. The last statement, at least of this first part, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Those two really would go together, because if you understand, you'd seek after God. But there's none who seeks after God. To seek means to seek after, to search for, to say, I'm on a quest, I'm going to find God. People seek all kinds of other things. They seek all kinds of spiritual truth. those who have observed in the heart of man, there's a spiritual void, there's a spiritual hole that man seeks to fill. But he fills that void with anything other than the living God. He'll put meditation in there, he'll put false gods in there, he'll put the love of self in there, he'll put anything and everything in the heart except for the love of God. Because he's not seeking, he's not searching, he cannot seek that. You say, well, what about the passages which talk about seeking God? Look at Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, in verse 17. And here he's talking about in the Jerusalem Council, and he quotes from the Old Testament. It says, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. It says, the Lord who does all these things. There are people seeking. Look at Hebrews, real quickly, look at Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's somebody diligently seeking him. Without faith it is impossible to please him, for those who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How can you say that no one seeks him when it says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? It's an interesting question. And the answer is, because in the heart of man is no capacity to seek for God until God puts all the pieces together, until God quickens our hearts to seek him. We always think that what pleases God is what we bring to God. This passage says, you don't have anything to bring. And what pleases God is what God accomplishes in our hearts and lives. That's what pleases God, what God gives to us. We don't have a seeking bone in our body that would seek after God. The natural heart will seek anything and everything else. The Bible already says here in this particular text that when the truth of God is proclaimed, we hold it down. And when we're given the opportunity, we set aside the glory of God and we exchange it for something else. We don't seek God. We exchange the truth of God. That's the condition of the natural heart. You say, well, I sought after God. I mean, I was someplace and I began to realize there was something wrong with me. And I began to, you know, I said, man, maybe I need to go to church, or maybe I need to go and talk to a friend or someone. And I went and said, you know, I'm having difficulty with all of this. Can you help me? And I went to them and they started explaining things. And I said, man, I need this Savior. I need to be saved. And I sought after God. And this text says you did seek after God, but not with what was in your heart. Because you didn't have the capacity in and of yourself to seek after God until God first began to work in your heart. We love Him, and we do love God because He first loved us. And we seek after God because God is a God who first comes seeking after us. But this passage, none righteous, none who understands, none who seeks after God, it just deflates us completely. It takes all of the hope out of man. And it gives the only hope in God. You look at this and say, I'm not righteous, I don't get it, and I don't seek after God. God help me. Because I can't help myself. If that's my condition, the only hope for me is the God who helps me. And the whole point of seeing yourself is to see what you cannot do and to see what God can do to the glory of God. That's why when we're saved to His glory. because it is his work. Did I understand? Yes, I understand. I think I understand the truth of God. Where did that come from? Not from me, it came from God. Glory be to God. Thank you, God, for giving me that understanding. Did I seek after God? Yes, I sought after God. Because of what is in my heart? No, there's nothing in my heart that would seek after God. So how is it that I'm seeking after God? Well, because God came seeking after me. And he began to work in my heart. And he called me by name. And he drew me. Glory be to God. And when you get one day and stand in God's presence, you're not going to stand in God's presence and you're not going to say, well, got myself here. Not going to happen. You're going to fall on your face before God and you're going to say, thank you, God, for saving me. From start to finish, thank you for saving me. I was without the righteousness that was required, you gave it to me. I was without understanding, able to put all the pieces together, you put them together for me. And I never would have sought after you, but you put it in my heart to seek after you. Thank you, God, for that which you have done. And the reason why God tells us this truth now is so that we will live to the praise and the glory of God now. We should give God the praise and the glory for that which he has done with reference to our salvation today. God could say, well, let's not tell them now. Let's just wait till they get to heaven. Let them think they're doing it just as long as they get here. And when they get here, we'll tell them. We'll have theology class 101. Everyone goes into heaven. You go into theology 101. You sit down and you say, you thought you got yourself here? Not true. And we won't argue because you'll have God being the teacher. Oh. But God says, tell them now. Tell them now because, you see, as long as they hope in themselves, they'll never hope in me. And tell them now so that when they come to me, they'll say, thank you. Glory be to God. I trust that your heart has come by grace to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if not, you have nothing to hope for in your own heart. And your only hope is Jesus Christ alone and the grace of God. May God give you wisdom not to stand in your own resources because you have none. But may he give you the wisdom to seek for the resources that only he can give. Let's bow in prayer.